Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us in Ephesians chapter 1. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 as we finish our first major arc in the first chapter of Ephesians. We're continuing our study there, and last week we looked at a sermon called The Three in Hymns. Today we'll actually touch on a fourth in hymn that kind of acts like an epilogue, if you will. So as you're turning there, I need to address two things before we dive in this morning. The first is the rampant use of Facebook social media to predict the length of today's sermon. For those of you that follow certain accounts, there will not be people being named, Bradley Dice. There was some prediction over the fact that he is doing a relatively short invitation hymn today. The benediction hymn is going to be relatively short, and he made an offhanded joke about that just being so that we could get to kickoff for the Browns game in time. So I've decided to preach purposefully for 94 minutes today. So settle in. And Andy's going to be locking the doors to ensure attendance. How many of you have seen the film? It's about 15 years old now, maybe a little bit older than that. The Tom Hanks film, Castaway, the Robert Zemeckis film, good. I figured most of you had seen it. It's old enough and was well received enough. How many of you remember what thing sustained Tom Hanks' sanity while marooned on the island? I will warn you that most of you have your hands up quickly and you're gonna answer incorrectly. You're gonna say Wilson, and that is not the correct answer. Or are you not? Brandon? The package. Okay, which leads us to the FedEx sermon. Tell me about the package, Brandon.
It's a package that he found after he got shipwrecked.
Right.
And he tore all the rest of the packages up to survive, but he kept one. I don't remember why he did.
It had wings on it.
Yeah.
It had a symbol on it. And the symbol intrigued him. So basically, Tom Hanks, he's an executive for FedEx. The FedEx plane goes down somewhere in the Pacific. He finds himself marooned on the small island. And as he washed up on the island, within the first couple days, he discovers several FedEx packages also wound up on the island. So he did what he needed to do to survive. He opened the packages. And probably the thing that saved him was probably finding that pair of figure skates, because he was able to take the blades from the figure skates and fashion kind of a knife that he used to cut down trees, that he used to hunt with, all sorts of fascinating things. But there was one package in this group that had this symbol on the outside of it. And for some reason, the symbol intrigued him, and he couldn't bring himself to open that package. And so what sustains him, and it's been years since I've seen the film, but I believe he was on the island 4.5 years. That seems to be about the right time frame, is the purpose of his job was to deliver this package. He had to deliver this package to whoever it was delivered to. It had an address on it. And at the end of the film, spoiler alert, he gets off the island. I won't give away how. It's quite fascinating. But the last scene in the film is him walking up to this farmhouse in rural America, and he writes a note and says, "Thank you. You saved my life." And he leaves that on the front door, and there's something else that happens, but I'll leave it there. So this really, really interesting psychological development occurs during the course of the film, and it echoes very closely what Elie Wiesel said in his book Night. Now, Elie Wiesel was a Jewish concentration camp survivor, not a Christian, but a Jew, but he was a psychiatrist prior to being condemned to Auschwitz, and he survived Auschwitz. And the most powerful line in his book, the book is called Night, and he writes in that book, "A man who finds a why to live can endure almost any how." So basically, if you find a purpose, you can endure anything. So I want us to keep those two thoughts present as we talk about the FedEx gospel. One of the things that we mentioned in last week's sermon was that Paul recognizes this group at Ephesus, and he calls them in verse 12, "You who first trusted." That is, you are the initial receivers of the gospel in Ephesus, and because of your spark, we're going to ignite a fire for the gospel that will spread to Ephesus and beyond. So there is definitely an honor in being the first to do something. And Paul here offers us a final in him that we'll look at in just a minute, kind of the fourth in him, the epilogue in him, and it reminds them of the process of how they became believers and then what happens as a result of their conversion. So let's begin our reading. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 today. Here's the fourth and final in him. Paul says in verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." We're going to break all that down, and it's going to be wonderful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please bless our time together in your scriptures this morning. Allow them not to be a reflection of my wit or cleverness or even my preparation, but rather, Lord, let this be an honest and a transparent look at your sacred scriptures, where we, led by the Holy Spirit, come to some foundational conclusions that change how we think, which thusly changes how we act. Let us, Lord, be deeply and permanently moved by the truth that we uncover today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins this final stage of his first grand opening thought in chapter 1 of Ephesians by telling them, the church at Ephesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Now, it may seem simplistic, but if we look at what Paul actually writes here, we get an outline, a process of how the church actually grows. If we break down what Paul says here, do you think it's fair to say, here's the truth of the process? There is a process to the gospel taking effect in a group of people, and it goes like this. Somebody proclaims the gospel, another person hears the gospel, they examine that gospel, they end up believing that gospel, they are converted to that gospel, and then what we see is once someone is converted and understands what the word of God says, then they become the proclaimers. Okay, so the steps is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, back to 1. Does that seem like a fair conclusion to draw from what we just looked at? Okay, I think so. I don't think that there's anything there that we would jump out. And it certainly echoes other parts of Scripture. If we look at what Paul says in the book of Romans, this is 10, 14, and 15. He says, "how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of who they have not heard? And how then shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless one is sent?" So basically Paul says, nobody's just going to magically decide one day walking through the woods to become a believer. They have to receive a message. They have to receive that package, examine it, decide whether or not they believe it. If their hearts are broken unto that believing, then part of that process, one of the universal charges of all Christians is that we now go and share the gospel. Now, here's what I want to tell you about this very straightforward process that Paul lays out here in verse 13. If we were to be a group of Christians that didn't necessarily study the scriptures, but instead looked to our own experiences in the church, I think it's very possible that many of us would not see this process. We would see a very different process. And at some point in our lives, most of us, whether we realized it or not, thought the process looked a bit differently. I'm going to give you an example of what the process looks like if we just looked at how the church behaves historically in your lives and the lives of in the history of the church, and not necessarily what Paul says. We think it works this way. People come to a church. Let's not even talk about how they come to a church. They just do. A professional preaches, delivers the word of God. Some people instantly believe. The church grows. And then much later, a very small percentage of that church gets called to preach. So they do what Jared does. They go through a season of training and they get ordained. Maybe they even go to seminary. Then they start their own churches and the process repeats. That's how most of us grew up knowing or learning how the gospel actually spreads. To boil it down, essentially, it's my responsibility as the paid professional to share the gospel. How many of you have heard a story that goes something like this? "Pastor, I've got a neighbor who really needs Jesus. You should probably go make a visit." Now, if that pastor's good, he'd say, "hey, I'm happy to meet your friend. How much have you talked to him? He knows you. You're his neighbor. He doesn't know me from Adam. Have you engaged with your neighbor? So before we go any further, here's what I want to do. I want you guys to help me point out some stark differences between what Paul lays out and what we have largely experienced in the church. What do you see as some pretty strong contradictions between those two points, the true way that this process plays out versus the false way that we have allowed it to play out? What are some key differences between those two? Nate.
Look at the word examining.
Okay.
You know, in the bottom, the false truth, it's all on, it's a one-way conversation.
Yes.
I take it at face value.
Yeah.
What you say, and I don't examine it for myself or research it or figure out what I really believe.
I came up with three things, and I was most fearful that we wouldn't, that you guys wouldn't catch that examining word, but Nate hit it right out of the park here. Perfectly illustrates some of the concepts we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. The idea of examining the information to see if it's valid and worthy is a huge point. Brad, what did you have?
Dereliction of duty as believers.
Yes.
Your truth is, the false truth. You expect people to come here to hear the gospel instead of us proclaiming the gospel wherever we are.
Yes.
As believers.
Yes. You nailed the first and third one for me. So the idea of being the professional responsibility versus the responsibility of every believer, the idea that Nate brings up, that the idea of examining versus instantly believing, most church altar calls are structured to get you to make a commitment, right? To make a profession, to make a commitment. And listen, I'm all for people making a commitment and making a profession, but in most cases where that sticks, that's the end of a very long process of somebody being broken down to surrender to the gospel. My personal testimony, it was the result of 6 months of me just feeling this growing, nagging, gnawing, numbing emptiness to everything I was trying to pursue to find hope and meaning. You can become a believer in an instant having heard the gospel for the first time. I think Philip and the Ethiopian is a good example of that happening. But most often we are broken down and worn down by the Spirit who is calling us and will not leave us alone until we make that moment of surrender. Brad also touched on a really key point here with this third idea, the idea of the lost coming to the church versus the church going to the lost. You are the church. The church is the people who are the believers. And if we stand here and wait for people to darken our door, and this isn't about church growth, this is about kingdom gospel conversion, we're not doing our job. We never see Jesus sat and waited for people to come to him. Dan brought up a great point today when we were examining the story in Sunday school, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, that a lot of that was a geography thing. There weren't a lot of Jews that even would have been in that location because the most direct route to get to Jerusalem was to go through Samaria, but most Jews, because of their hatred for Samaria, took a long route around Samaria. So the fact that Jesus was even at a Samaritan well told us that he was literally walking through the courtyard of the enemy, gladly and willingly ready to share this. Anything else that you would see besides these three? These are the three key ones I wanted to make sure that we hit on. But anything else that we might see before we continue in the difference between how Paul outlines someone becoming a believer and what happens and what has historically happened in our experiences in the church? Jamie, you had a thought?
Well, I was just going to say as a side note, between the examining and believing too, I think a lot of that falls into the openness of the church and how it's structured.
Okay.
Like for instance, here we are very open. We have the Q&A afterwards, but a lot of times there are churches that are unapproachable. Mm. So you want these people to darken your doors and you want them to believe, but then you can't or are unwilling to take the time to sit and answer their questions, or maybe if they butt heads with you about how they interpret something versus you not being open to communication on that.
Yeah, there is a subtle message that many churches send out. And that subtle message is, here's what we believe, just make your decision. If you're not there, it's not really our job to convince you. It's not our job to dialogue with you, which I would say is absolutely anti-biblical when you look at Paul's words to Timothy. And he says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all patience and long suffering, because this is a huge thing that is at stake here. Jody?
Where you had repeat in both processes, but in the first one, I think it's a personal, it's on the individual repetition.
Yeah.
And the second one was a corporate repetition.
Yes.
So the church does this, then the church keeps doing it,
right,
versus me or you as individual believers repeating the process and, right, and growing in that way.
Let's say that Jared, upon his recent ordination, decides that he's being called to plant a church somewhere else. And this has happened with us before, with Chris Rufner, who was my associate, and ironically, one of Jared's best friends in high school 20 years ago. It's crazy what a small world that is. Chris Rufner served while he was going to seminary up the road for 3 years as my associate, and we both knew that at some point Chris was going to get called to his own work, and he ended up first going out to Pennsylvania, where they spent about 15 years, and then just recently they moved over to Terre Haute, Indiana at Indiana State. Well, there are churches that would say, yeah, us sending Chris out and supporting him as a missionary after training him, and us supporting the Nate Harrisons and the Betsy Beckers and the Orrin Wilcoxes of the world and the Luke Fawcetts of the world, that's our missionary responsibility. We're good. We've checked that box with God. And they completely either de-emphasize or forget altogether our responsibility as the local church to be sharing the gospel with people in our workplaces, our families, our communities, our social clubs, wherever we're doing life. Most gospel spreading is not because a person was called to a foreign place. It was because people who were Christians shared the gospel where they already lived, where they already did what it is that they did. Okay, really, really good feedback. So now let's look next and see what actually happens then. What is the result of this coming to believe? So looking again at verse 13, in him you've trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were, here's the word we're going to focus on, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Do any of you in your English translations have a word other than sealed? Other than sealed? Or does everybody across the board? It should be sealed, but I would be curious, Dan, to see if any of your translations might say something differently. Yes, mine says pasted.
guaranteed?
It says guaranteed. That's actually not bad. It's not bad. It is a little presumptuous, and I'll explain that. Okay, so Paul says something really interesting about what happens as a result of this belief in the gospel. He says, having believed, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. And I want to take a moment and reflect upon this word sealed and its deep meaning. The Greek phrase here, which I will not make you commit to memory, is esphragesthete. Esphragesthete, and it's only found two places in all of Scripture, here and later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The phrase were sealed, though, it comes from the root Greek word of spragizo. So think of like a really good Italian sauce. It's a spragizo, right? Here's the actual definition of spragizo, and this is where you're going to see this word come to life. It means literally to properly seal or affix, to place upon with either a signet ring. You guys know in like medieval movies when the king sends a letter to someone, they burn the candle wax and then he takes his ring and he stamps it. Therefore, the receiver of the letter knows if the seal has been broken, the letter's been tampered with. That was basically the early medieval equivalent of a secure email. Okay, same concept. To attest to it ownership, authorizing and validating what is sealed. So let's go back to the example of the king sealing the letter with the candle wax. What was unique about the seal was only the king had that ring. If you saw that impression, if you saw that, you'd be like, oh, that's not a corporation. That is an individual who is very powerful, an individual who could do me much harm if I tamper with its contents and its property. Also, this idea of spragizo, it means it's signifying ownership and full security carried by the backing or the full authority of the owner. Sealing something in the ancient world was used as a legal signature which guaranteed the promise, the contents of what was in the package, to be delivered. And here's the final one, and this one's pretty powerful amongst the Jewish audience. This sealing was sometimes done in antiquity by the use of a religious tattoo, again signifying who this thing or person belonged to. So it was much more than just taping up a package. Think again of the power that this particular word, spragiso, would have with Paul's original Greek audience in Ephesus. We can draw some striking conclusions once we understand the full vastness, the width of the word spragiso. This is what we can come up with. As a believer, you are stamped with a seal that tells everyone you are the property of God. I had a friend once when I was at a summer camp years and years ago, very attractive college girl, and she would often wear this shirt that said property of God, and then a parenthesis said, if you want to date me, talk to my dad. And I was like, that's awesome. I'm buying 40 of those for my daughter to wear every day for the rest of her life, right? So the idea of she just put it out there. I am identifying myself. You need to talk to my dad. And I don't know if that was referring to my heavenly father or my earthly father, but she was saying, I'm the property of God. I understand my value. How many of you parents or your hearts are crushed, particularly with young teenage girls, when you see them making decisions based on the fact that they don't understand their own value. And so they cheapen themselves. And it just kills me. It kills me. And it's not just because I have a 13-year-old daughter. Going back 10 years, I worked with 12, 13, 14-year-old teenagers, many of whom were girls, and I just saw some of the motivations for the poor decisions that they made were based on a lack of fundamentally understanding whose property they actually were. And if we can fix that, if we can alter the thinking of our young men and women to understand their value as being stamped and sealed and identified as people of God, we will go so much further in giving them real self-assurance than doing what our society does now, which is just telling you you're special and you have value. Yeah, you do, that's true, but not for the reasons society tells you. Also, this is a legal mark that tells everyone this person, that should say belongs, not is belongs, but this person belongs to and is protected by God. Mess with them and you mess with me. The reason people didn't break the seals of the king's signet ring is because they knew that the full authority of the kingdom would pursue them for punishment if they should do that. So this brings me to a discussion question. Why do we see in Scripture that the spiritual world of angels and demons respect that seal, but the earthly world of people often does not? Because remember that girl I told you about that I worked with at the summer camp? I told you about her, I don't know, 4 minutes ago, has a t-shirt that says property of God. I was standing next to another male Christian believer who told me, challenge accepted. He was going to see if he could conquer that girl, right? He completely did not respect the authority of that seal. So why is it that the heavenly realms acknowledge this seal and respect it for what it is? We're told that the angels are in awe of us. We're told that demons flee at the very name of Jesus Christ. But our earthly compatriots often don't give this a second thought. How can that be? Anybody have a thought there? How can that possibly be? I think there's two driving reasons there. Anyone want to take a shot at that? Brian?
A difference of perspective in what is believed in some cases, because we don't see God the way angels and demons see God.
There's not
a veil of sorts.
There is a veil.
That we can't see that. And thus, we humans don't, there's so many that don't believe and don't respect it because of that.
Right. Now, Brian, let me push your example there. Let's say I'm a person who says, God's judgment doesn't affect me. I don't believe in him. What is your response?
Doesn't mean God's not there.
Right. God doesn't need your permission to exist before executing his judgment upon you. So the first reason that Brian touches on is ignorance. The reason humans don't acknowledge they're ignorant. They're ignorant that God is real. They're ignorant that God is powerful. They're ignorant that God is not just this floating nebulous mass of goodness and warm fuzzies, but a real person and character that has characteristics that we find terrifying, like vengeance and justice and perfection and holiness. That should absolutely instill fear in us. In fact, the Proverbs tells us that real wisdom begins with what?
Fear.
fearing God, right? That's the first reason that the human realm misses this. It's ignorance. The other reason is even more damning. Jared?
Just like Romans 1, we suppress it because we want to live our own way.
Perfect.
So we just totally reject it.
Perfect. The first reason is ignorance. The second reason is arrogance. We say, God is not God, we are God. I am the designer and master of my own destiny. To which I always chuckle and say, great. You got free will, you can do what you want, you answer to no one, correct. Okay, fly around this room for me, you know? Jump off of a building and claim sovereignty over the forces of gravity. I'm not encouraging you to encourage your non-Christian friends to jump off buildings, that's not where I'm going with this, but obviously their logic has gaping, huge flaws in them. The last thing that I want us to see about this idea of this stamp is that it's also a legal signature. And it guarantees that the contents will be delivered. That's why Paul uses this phrase that Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance. Also, consider Paul's words in Philippians 1:6, where he says, we are confident of this very thing, that he who began this good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You guys seen these Domino's commercials where now they have pizza insurance? You know, you see, now they're not clear in the commercials, and maybe one of you can answer this for me. Do you have to pay extra to get the insurance, or is it just part of their program? Does anyone know this? Like, do you have to pay? Do you want insurance on your pizza for a dollar? I'm just imagining them saying that because every time Silas and I go to GameStop, we can get insurance on a video game in case it becomes scratched. You know, that sort of thing. And what my thought was, if this is something you have to pay extra for, what a horrible company. They're essentially saying, yeah, if you order a pizza from us and you don't pay the extra dollar, it might make it there, it might not, it might have the wrong toppings. There might be a couple pieces missing because our delivery guy was kind of hungry that day. And listen, if you didn't pay for the insurance, you're on your own. That's on you. You should have gotten the insurance. And I just thought, what an awful company. I don't particularly like Domino's, but I'm never ordering from them again. So I chuckled when I wrote this because that commercial was in my mind. But think about what Paul says. Paul says that this signature, this stamp, this signet, not only says this thing is the property of God, not only does it say it's protected by God, but it also says it also has a guaranteed delivery by God himself. Now, for those of you who are still working out your soteriology, big fancy word that means, how does salvation work? How does the Bible explain salvation, right? I'm not trying to beat you over the head with this, but the thought throughout Scripture is consistent, and it is reflected even in what Paul says here. God is sovereign and chooses his elect. Imagine the ridiculousness of this illustration. You put yourself into a package. And from the inside of the box, you write on the outside of the box, destination, colon, heaven. And then you seal the box from the outside, from the inside somehow. And you then place a stamp on the outside of the package that guarantees that you, from the inside of the box, can ensure the delivery of this package. So you sit in your box and you wait to be delivered. By your own power from inside the box. Now, the only way I see this happening is if you somehow start to hop inside the box and you get from point A to heaven. Okay, and along the way, if people want to mess with the box, and you guys have all seen the videos on YouTube of people's their porch cameras, people walking by stealing other people's, you know, packages because you can. A couple years ago, two of my very good friends in Columbus had a baby girl. I sent out a package 6 months later. I'm like, hey, did you get the so-and-so? And they're like, no, it got stolen off their front porch because humans are evil. Okay, so imagine sitting on your own front porch just waiting to magically be transported because the only power that guarantees you getting to heaven is yourself from inside the box. And the stamp says on the outside of the box, hey, if you mess with this package is going to mess you up. You're probably not terribly afraid of that, right? It does not sound very much like what we've been studying as to how the delivery and guarantee of salvation works. The process, the sealing, the delivering, the protecting, the guaranteeing, it is all God's work. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Two final amazing thoughts as we wrap up today. Two things I want to hit you with. The last thing that Paul says here is, that this is guaranteeing our inheritance, chapter verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let me pause right here and say, the New Testament writers had no problem referring to us as property. It was not an insult to be called a slave to God the Father. It was a badge and a mark of honor because you knew you served the greatest master in the world, the most powerful master in the world. So when the world tells you you're no one's property, I would echo the words of Bob Dylan from his Christian phase in the 70s when he said, you gotta serve somebody. Okay, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve someone. In essence, you are someone's property. And if you're not God's, do not buy the lie that you control your destiny. You simply cannot and do not. So at the end of this, verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased property, purchased possession to the praise of his glory, two pinnacle truths are illustrated. First, we are reminded that we are the purchased possession of God the Father. Now, it's not explicitly stated here, but we know from reading the rest of Scripture that the purchase price is the currency of Christ's blood. Paul covers that earlier in chapter 1. And you guys remember a few weeks ago when I used Jane and Rob with that illustration of Rob being kidnapped and the ransom being a currency that Jane couldn't pay? That's the whole concept that we brought out there. Christ's blood is the only payment that God the Father will accept because it is the only thing with the quality to cover our sins and forgive us. Second thing, and I'll close with this thought. We are reminded yet again that this entire process takes place for the purposes of God's glory. The last thing that Paul says as he wraps up his salutation is, to the praise of his glory. God is glorified not just when we are saved, but when we are then sealed, guaranteed, and delivered unto our final destination. All right, question of honesty here. Show of hands, don't be shy, we're all friends. How many of you have already done some of your Christmas shopping? Wow. This illustration is gonna go a long way. Okay, those of you, how many would say, I kinda like Christmas shopping, whether it's online or in stores, I kind of enjoy the process. Okay, I do too. I like thinking of people that I love and trying to surprise them with a fun gift. And those of you who've known me for 10 minutes know that I love receiving gifts. It's not a pastoral hint, it's just a fact. So, that being said, let me ask you a question. When do you receive joy as a gift giver? When is your pinnacle moment of joy? Is it when Aunt or Uncle Visa pays for that particular package? Or when the children or the spouse, the loved one, the best friend open said package? It's the second one, right? It's when the thing that is designed to bring joy, when it is delivered, that is the culmination of the joy. Did the glory and joy come when the present was purchased or when the present was opened? When it was opened, when it was received, when it was able to be enjoyed. So in this passage, Paul is reminding us that there is a party in heaven, the praise of his own glory, when we arrive at our final destination. We are not there yet. We are headed there. We are guaranteed. We are sealed. We are protected. But the real party begins when the work is done and is complete, and it is the day of our delivery. That is an awesome idea to consider, that we are not stagnant as Christians, but directionally lined up in our trajectory, we are moving towards this unbelievable celebration, something that our brains could not fathom if all we did from this moment until the moment we died was think about how amazing the celebration was going to be. We couldn't touch it. So what I want you to take away from this as we enter into the Thanksgiving season, it's an incredibly powerful message to ponder. What do we have to be thankful for? We have this to be thankful for. When God gets out his MacBook, and God is definitely a Mac guy, let's not even get into that, and he does package tracking, and he sees Kathy Sexton en route. I'm not gonna guess the delivery date, Kathy, I don't wanna scare you. But he says, in transit, I don't know about you guys, but I've ordered packages before, depending on what it was. Brad, I know this is applied to you, where about every 20 minutes you're checking the status of the package. Is it on my front porch yet? Is it on my... And some of us have apps on our phone where it beeps, it's there. I've left meetings across town because I knew that something showed up on my porch, and I told them, it's really expensive, I don't want it to sit under my porch. I could leave anything on my porch in my neighborhood, and it probably wouldn't get messed with. I just want to go open it. Okay? So, have you ever thought about this when we think about the character of God? That there's a dual anticipation going on right now in the process of our sanctification. We know, because of the sanctity of His Word, we are en route to a place where we can commune with God without sin, where we have new bodies, where we will be able to be in the celebration with the saints in a party that we cannot fathom. And that is all true and worth celebrating, but our Father, who is beckoning us home, is also waiting with the heavenly host with great anticipation over the party that will be held the day that we come home. It is theology like this that allows my job as a hospice chaplain, where all I do is deal with death and dying, to not be something that is so morbid and morose, but certainly for those who know Jesus Christ. The idea that I can lean over to a woman who's hours away from her last breath and hold her hand in prayer and say, have you ever thought about how excited God is to see you? It should make us still in the awe and the wonder of how this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign God loves us. It makes no sense. And it is the foundation and the reason that drives our hope.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.